And for the rest of us, let me invite you, if you would, to turn in God's word to Hebrews chapter 12. We're not quite to chapter 13 yet. We'll be getting there eventually. But Hebrews chapter 12, and if you're using one of the Bibles there in the seats in front of you, it's page 1009, Hebrews chapter 12. And let me say just a few words of introduction leading into the portion that we'll read this morning. In a few moments, I'm going to read verses 12 through 17, and we're actually going to be zeroing in on verse 15, but I'll read verses 12 through 17 in a few moments. But the entire book of Hebrews is an extended sermon that's intended to encourage believers who are suffering. It's intended to draw their hearts and their minds back to the greatness and to the supremacy and to the sufficiency of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to persevere in faith in him, to keep believing in Christ alone, to not throw away confidence in him, to not fall away and face God's judgment, but rather even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of persecution and suffering, to be moving forward in the race of faith. And to have complete confidence in God's word, and to have complete confidence in God's ways. And that's what the human author, under the inspiration of God, has been echoing throughout this great letter, to keep believing in Christ alone. And as we come to chapter 12, in the most immediate context, in verses 3 through 11, the author has been speaking about the loving discipline of God. And that contrary to what circumstances might suggest to God's people, when circumstances are difficult and we might be tempted to think that God is against us and that God is angry, in reality, the author is highlighting the truth that God in his love and in his wisdom and in his power is bringing discipline. And that sense of discipline has to do with training and with helping people grow and mature. It may be related to specific sin that God is striving to cleanse out of the lives of his people, but it also, just like a parent with a child, may not always be related to sin, but rather is seeking to train and to nurture and to mature. And so in that portion, verses 3 to 11, the author is highlighting the fact that far from God being against his people, the reality that his people experience trials and difficulties is indicating that he's lovingly disciplining them. And even though that discipline is painful for a season, it has a purpose in the pain in God's design. And as a result of all of that, then he leads into what he's going to address and begins to address in verse 12 and following, related to the priorities that we're to live with in our life. And in this passage, as we saw a few weeks ago when we began to move into verse 14 in particular, we see priorities that we're to be pursuing and striving after, namely peace with one another in the body of Christ and the holiness without which we won't see the Lord. Holiness being understood as the beauty and the purity of God's life and of his love and all that he is that he wants us to share in. And even through his discipline, as he pursues us, that we would share in his holiness, he wants us to be pursuing him and that holiness as well, and peace with one another. So all of that leads us into the portion I want to read, verses 12 to 17. And again, we're going to be zeroing in particular this morning on verse 15. But let me lead us in prayer, and then I'll read. Oh, Father, even as we heard from Psalm 32, it is your intention and your design to instruct us and to teach us in the way that we should go and to counsel us with your eye upon you. And even as we rejoice in and thank you for your forgiveness to all who confess sin and trust the provision you've given in Christ, so we know it is your will to grow us in your grace and to conform us to the image of Christ and to discipline us and to mature us that we might share in your holiness all the more. So even in the words that you've set before us this morning, may you give us hearts to understand and to receive and to respond by faith and obedience in all that you desire for us. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, hear the word of our living God. Let me read beginning in verse 12 and again through verse 17. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springing up and causes trouble and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Praise God for his word. In our world today, and even in our country, even in our culture, there are many evidences of God's common grace. And it's referred to common grace because it falls to the righteous and the unrighteous alike. It falls to believers and to unbelievers alike. And there are countless evidences of common grace. How many of you can say amen to the common grace of coffee? Aren't you thankful for coffee and other culinary things that we can enjoy? But one of the evidences of common grace is the existence, even within our own country, of many different service organizations and many different service providers. These are organizations, these are providers that we are enabled to make use of for all kinds of different needs that we might have in this world. And so there are medical service organizations and service providers. There are schools and educational organizations and providers. There is law enforcement. There are all kinds of relief organizations. One such service organization and provider that I'm particularly thankful for among many is that of waste management, garbage disposal, garbage removal. I've been to countries in the world before that don't have the same kinds of resources that we have, and there is garbage literally everywhere. And we don't even think about it, how there's this entire massive, complex organizational management involved in removing all of our trash in a reasonably sanitary way. But we have all of these organizations, and we have all of these providers, and it's a wonderful blessing. Again, it's evidence of God's common grace. However, in light of these kinds of organizations, I think it can be easy for us at times to think about the local church as simply another service organization and service provider that is there to meet our perceived spiritual needs. And we can easily think of the local church in that way. And it's, of course, staffed by providers in our minds. We might think of it that way. Those like myself and others who serve in a local church in a full-time vocational capacity. But it's easy for us to think of the church as just another service organization that exists to meet our needs and that we make use of and that we can be appreciative of, but we don't really think of ourselves involved in it as much as making use of it. And oftentimes it can be our tendency to think of the work of ministry as somebody else's job, but not necessarily our own, particularly the work of pastoring. I mean, the reason we have pastors is because there's pastoring that needs to happen, and it can be a tendency for perhaps any who might not be in an official pastoral role to think, well, that's the job of the pastors to be pastoring. That's not really my responsibility. Or perhaps even in a church like ours where we have a number of us who are pastor elders, we have some other men whom God raised up as deacons, and they have particular roles and responsibilities. Because we have pastor elders and because we have deacons, there might be a tendency at times to think that that work of ministry is really for people such as that or for others who are very committed and devoted to things, but not necessarily my job. Well, in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, and again, really zeroing in on verse 15 within this whole context of all that is being addressed here, we're going to see that this addresses that very tendency that we might have. And we're going to see that will for every believer is to share in the pastoring of the church. Before we're done this morning, I hope you'll see why this is explained and identified very clearly in the text. It doesn't mean that there's not a legitimate place for folks like myself and others who are doing this in a more focused, comprehensive way with a defined responsibility from God himself. But it does mean that every believer in the context of the local church is to share in the pastoring of the local church. And this is vitally important because we are constantly embattled in our faith. We are constantly struggling. We are wrestling. We are fighting temptation. We are fighting sin. We are living often within trials and difficulties. And just like the original Christians that the letter of Hebrews was written to, we can easily become discouraged. And we can easily become weary. And we can easily become tempted to fall away from faith in God, to fall away from persevering in trusting Christ alone. And so we need the pastoral help that God has designed to come about in our lives in and through the context of the local church. But each and every believer within a local church shares in that. And so again, we're going to be focusing on verse 15 when the writer says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." And I have to tell you, we're actually just going to be focusing on the first part of that verse. We're going to, in our next time together, we're going to be getting to the matters of bitterness. We'll talk about it a little bit this morning, but I'm going to particularly be zeroing in on the first part of verse 15. Now, the overarching reality that we see here, the main point of everything that we're going to be looking at is this. It's the call and it's the exhortation to be your brother's keeper, to be your sister's keeper, to be on guard, to be on the lookout, to own the responsibility and the privilege and the calling to be a part of caring pastorally for one another. And so we could summarize it that way, to be your brother's keeper, to be your sister's keeper. In other words, believer, Christian, to do your part to promote and to protect God's grace in each other's lives, to do your part to promote and to protect and to guard the fruit of God's work in one another's lives in your local church. That is our calling, and we're going to chew on this a bit in verse 15 to see the expanse of that and the significance of this exhortation. Now, within this passage, in verse 12 and 13, we've seen that following all that he has said regarding the Father's loving discipline and the need to ever be mindful that while we don't understand everything of God's mysterious ways, we can know that he is working for the good of his children, even through pain and suffering. And in light of that, he says in verse 12 and 13, "Lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." And he's speaking to those who are weary, those who are discouraged, those who are slumped over with despair, as it were. And this is a corporate call that we're to strengthen one another and to help every body part properly function to grow in and to walk in grace. And then again in verse 14, this priority of striving together to be at peace with everyone and striving together to pursue the holiness for which God is pursuing us. And then in verse 15, at the beginning of verse 15, he speaks of a very urgent obligation that we have to one another. And within this urgent obligation, the urgency is underscored because there is a terrible danger that needs to be avoided. And these are the two matters of this morning, just again in the front part of verse 15, the urgent obligation that we are called to in light of the terrible danger that we can be vulnerable to. So there is an urgent obligation. There is a terrible danger. Now, I might go on to just mention, hopefully not to confuse, but just to mention, as the rest of the passage unfolds in verses 16 and 17, well, actually towards the end of verse 15 and into verses 16 and 17, we've got this urgent obligation in light of this terrible danger. And the evidence of the terrible danger is made specific because of two immediate threats. And that's what he speaks about at the end of verse 15 and into verses 16 and 17. Two threats, namely bitterness and ungodliness, unholiness. And we'll be unpacking that more in coming weeks. But I want you to get something of the flavor of the whole passage, but it helps to underscore the urgency of the obligation that we have in light of terribleness of the danger that we face. And again, he specifies or makes concrete the nature of that danger by identifying these two immediate threats. But again, we'll get to that the next time that we're here. But for now, let's look at these two truths that we see, these two aspects of the exhortation. So first of all, the urgent obligation, the urgent obligation. This is what we see at the beginning of verse 15 when he says, see to it, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. The obligation and the urgency of the obligation is expressed in that opening phrase, see to it. And please note as we move into this that this is an exhortation, this is a commandment, this is an obligation for the entire church. This is for every Christian in a local church. And the urgency of this obligation, again, it follows the commandment that he's expressed in verse 14 that we're to be pursuing peace with one another and pursuing holiness. And this obligation, as it is spoken of when he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, really helps explain how the commandment of verse 14 is to be fulfilled. In other words, if we're to be faithful to pursue peace with one another and to pursue God's holiness, then we need to be seeing to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And so again, this is speaking of the urgency of the obligation. Now the phrase, see to it, that is translated that way in our English Bibles, there's a little bit of variation among different English translations, but it's the Greek word episkopontos. Episkopontos. Now, you may recognize that word. It's where we get the word episcopal, if you're familiar with the Episcopal church denomination. And it has to do with watching over and overseeing or watching continuously or guarding. And it's a very important word. And it's this word, episkopontos, that here is translated see to it, that really gives the sense of caring for one another, pastoring one another, watching over one another, being each other's keeper, if you will. Various forms of the word are used elsewhere in the New Testament to identify a specific office of overseer. We find the term used that way in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, in Titus chapter 1, verse 7. Also in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, the term is used in reference to Jesus himself. And again in chapter 5, verse 2 of 1 Peter, it's referring to those who are called to serve as elders. So there is a clear, distinct office of overseer that the New Testament identifies. And the term overseer, shepherd, pastor, elder, those are all interchangeable terms in the New Testament that refer to different aspects of the same office. So there's no denying that there is a specific office of overseer, but it's insightful and it's significant that this is the term that God chose to use here through the human author to speak of the nature of the care that we are to have for one another in a local church. We're to see to it. We're to continually be watching over one another's lives, to be caring for one another's lives. And the sense of that, brothers and sisters, the significance of that is that we are to have deliberate, vigilant care and concern for one another in the local church. We're to understand that if we belong to a local church, if we've devoted ourselves to the membership of a local church and sharing in all that God has, we can't look at it as a service organization simply providing a service for us, but rather it's a family that we belong to, that we have ownership of, and that we have responsibility in, and that we are called to share together in pastoring one another. And in the framework of the new covenant, we need to understand these are covenant responsibilities for us. In all of the hope and in all of the life and in all of the blessing and in all of the mercy that God gives us as his people, that we share together in this responsibility to be caring for one another and ensuring that one another is growing in God's grace. And so we see this is an urgent obligation that is connected with all of the other privileges and blessings as well as responsibilities that we have as God's children and how this plays out in a local church. Now again, the author has already been addressing this in many other ways, and in a little bit we'll look at some other passages throughout the book of Hebrews. But even in verses 12 and 13, as I mentioned earlier, when he gives this exhortation to lift drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, those commandments, those exhortations aren't simply to be understood individually in terms of we need to be lifting our own drooping hands and strengthening our own weak knees, but in the context of the metaphor of a body, which he's obviously employing, he's saying, be on the lookout for those in the body who need to be strengthened and who are weak and who have drooping hands and who need their paths to be straightened. Be on the lookout to help the whole body be healthy. And so he's already speaking of this corporate reality. And so we need to own and we need to embrace this urgent obligation. And so many of you do, which is so wonderful to see. There's not a week that goes by that myself or some of the other elders don't hear of different ways that people are ministering to one another. And it's wonderful and it's so encouraging and it's so refreshing, because there's no way possible that five of us men, that's how many elders there currently are here at our church, five men, there's no way that we can possibly know all the different needs and issues and concerns and joys and sorrows and opportunities and everything that everybody's going through. But in God's loving and wise design, and Jesus himself as the chief shepherd, he shepherds us through one another, and as we hear of those things taking place, it brings great joy and great encouragement, because it's exactly what God has called us to do. As more and more of you are owning this obligation and doing so with a sense of urgency and caring for one another. Well, we can ask the question, what's the goal or the objective of this obligation? Why is it so urgent? Why is it so important? And the answer is because of the terrible danger that every single one of us are vulnerable to. And that's what he goes on to address there in the front part of verse 15. We're to see to it, we're to own this urgent obligation so that no one would fail to obtain the grace of God. There is the most terrible danger that we face. Beyond any physical dangers that we could anticipate, beyond any relational dangers that we could anticipate, beyond any kind of other danger in this world that we could identify. Beloved, do you know and do you understand and do you have a sense of right trembling that the greatest danger would be to fail to obtain the grace of God? And because that is the danger, it highlights the urgency of the obligation to be pastoring one another, to be caring for one another, to be on the lookout for one another and be each other's keeper, as it were. So that little phrase that anyone would fail to obtain, the sense there in the context of other passages throughout Hebrews and other things that the author has been addressing, the sense of failing to obtain the grace of God would be an individual who is persisting in unbelief and rebellion against God. Persisting in unbelief and rebellion against God. Would be someone who's falling away because of disobedience, shrinking back in unbelief, becoming entangled in the race through carelessness. Somebody who's drifting away because of the deceitfulness of sin, and somebody who's perhaps become spiritually dull and distracted and indifferent to the things of God. Somebody that's failing to take full possession of the fullness of God's grace. And even in the immediate context of chapter 12, someone who's failing to be trained by and submissive to God's loving discipline. Somebody instead who is either taking it lightly or being crushed under it, but ultimately failing to be trained by his good discipline, and in the end persisting in unbelief, persisting in rebellion. Now, all of us, any honest believer would acknowledge we struggle at times with belief. We struggle at times with sin. We fight sin. It's the nature of the race, even using that metaphor that the author uses in the beginning of chapter 12. It's a long marathon race, and it's a long journey as well. And so we do struggle and we do fight things. The issue with one who would ultimately fail to obtain the grace of God is someone whose life over time gives evidence of an absolute hard-hearted persistence in unbelief and in rebellion against God. It's somebody that fails to lay hold of all that God has given and accomplished in Christ, someone that fails to hold fast to the hope given in Christ. And when he speaks of God's grace, again, in the immediate context, he's identifying God's grace in connection with his loving, fatherly work of discipline in the lives of his children. But God's grace, it encompasses everything that he is and everything that he has given in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the best definitions or maybe explanations of his grace that I came across years ago through an author named Jerry Bridges is this, that God's grace is referring to his blessings in Christ to those who deserve wrath. God's grace is his blessings in Christ to those who deserve his wrath. And really, if you think about it, this is the entire argument, the entire focus of the whole book of Hebrews. That God, through the human author, is writing to believers who are struggling and suffering and weary and tired of trusting Christ and following Christ and obeying Christ. And he's writing to remind them of the greatness of the blessings and the privileges that God has given in Christ. And that he is our great and eternal high priest, and that he is the fulfillment of all that God had pictured in the old covenant and through the old sacrificial system and through the old priesthood, and everything that God had designed in that old covenant was all anticipating the fuller and complete work of Christ. And he is the one in whom and through whom we now can boldly come into God's presence in the assurance that because of his righteousness and because of the sufficiency of his sacrifice, we are forgiven, we are cleansed, we are counted as righteous, and God has drawn us to himself. And again, even in the context then of understanding how God's discipline plays out in the lives of his children, we know it's not coming because he's angry or because he's punishing us, because he's already satisfied his wrath upon Christ, but rather his discipline is an expression of his love, because he wants us to share in his holiness. He wants us to become more like Christ. He wants us to yield more and more of the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so his grace is referring to the infinite fullness of all of his blessings in Christ to those of us who otherwise would be deserving of his wrath. But because we are in Christ, we are forever and permanently delivered from his wrath and now have come into his favor, and so that we can look to him for strength and help even as we walk this walk, even as we run this race. And so the terrible danger would be that through even trials and difficulties, and anyone who has gone on for any time in the Christian life knows and understands that there are times where you feel like quitting, don't you? Where you just feel like saying, is this really worth it to follow Christ? Is it really worth it to identify with him and to face the rejection of friends and family and face perhaps hardship in the workplace or difficulty in school or difficulty in the neighborhood? We all can face those temptations. And there's a terrible danger that we could become so deceived by sin and so hardened in our heart and so familiar with unbelief that we eventually come to a point of just saying, I'm done with it. I'm completely done with it. That's the danger that these Hebrew Christians were facing. It's the same danger that you and I face. And so because of this danger, because of the realness of the danger and the constancy of that danger, we need to be all the more urgent and all the more faithful in seeing to it that nobody would sell out and that no one would fail to obtain the full grace of God. Now, just as we think this out a bit more, and we see this, and again, through the end of verse 15 and into verses 16 and 17, he's going to become more specific about the nature of the threats that contribute to this danger, namely the defiling root of bitterness that we see at the end of verse 15. And then the second specific threat is what I would call the deceiving food of betterness. And as you see that identified in verses 16 and 17, it's the betterness and the deceitful food, just like Esau was deceived and he sold his entire birthright for a single meal, an impulsive desire to satisfy his lust for food to such an extent that he was deceived and he chose what he thought was better. And in reality, he subverted God's purposes and subverted God's blessing in his life. And these are the specific threats. Now, we're going to talk more about those next time, but we see that these dangers are very real. And so all the more do we need to be on guard for one another, keeping one another. Now, as I've already alluded to, in light of this urgent obligation, in light of this terrible danger, and what it means for you and I, for anyone who is a believer in a local church, what it means is that pastoring in the local church is not just the work of the pastors. It's not just the work of the pastors. It is the work of the whole church. We could say it this way. It takes the whole church to pastor the whole church. Now again, this does not diminish the responsibility and the obligation that God sets before those of us whom he's called to a particular office of overseeing. And even as the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 is going to say over in verse 17, he says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So he's not denying or diminishing both the responsibility and the accountability for those of us that God has called to this particular role. But we see and we understand, and as we'll see more fully in a few moments as we look at a few other passages, the nature of my responsibility and anyone whom God has called to be in the office of pastor elder is to be equipping the rest of the saints for the work of ministry as well, so that we all grow in shepherding one another and caring for one another. And I know for many of you, this is not new news, but God has brought us to this passage, and so it's an opportunity to be reminded of these things. And so the assumption of this urgent obligation to be caring for one another is that the terrible danger is present. And much of the assumption is that every believer is adequate to be ministering to one another. is adequate to be ministering to one another. And if you think about it, what this human preacher, we don't know his name, but the human author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of God, he's writing to believers who are struggling. He's really pastoring them. He's shepherding them. And his intention is that as he is exemplifying that and imparting God's encouragement to them and instructions regarding all that God has done and given in Christ, he intends those who are hearing him to be sharing and exhorting the same things with one another. And so he's preaching Christ, and he's protecting God's grace, and he's burdened, and he's passionate, and he's urgent that no one would come short of God's grace. And so even as these are truths that we need to hear and take for ourselves, we're also to understand that God intends to equip us, to use us in the things that he teaches us and feeds us from his word, that we might be an encouragement and a blessing and a source of help to one another. Now, of course, in the body of Christ, there are all kinds of varieties that reflect or that express how we are made up as God's people in a particular local church. For those of you who have a firm membership here, we're all at different places of maturity. We have different levels of understanding. We have different gifts, different abilities. We have different strengths and different weaknesses. But in God's wisdom and in his design, he's intended and provided for all of us through the ministry of his word that we would be more and more equipped in caring for one another, in shepherding one another, in ministering to one another. Now, just to illustrate this, let's maybe think about it this way. Some of the imagery that we see here in chapter 12 has to do with gardening imagery. In verse 11, he speaks of the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And even here in verse 15, he speaks about the root of bitterness that we need to be careful to weed out, as it were. But we see this gardening imagery, and this is not unique to this particular chapter. It's frequent both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But what we find is we could think of it this way. The local church is to be a flourishing, fruitful garden of God's grace. It's to be a beautiful, flourishing, life-giving garden of God's grace, where the fruit of righteousness is continually being produced more and more, and where the weeds or the roots of bitterness are being removed, and the garden is healthy, and the garden is full, and the garden is life-producing. And in that imagery and in that picture, then we understand that the health and the fruitfulness of the garden is the responsibility of every believer. In other words, we could say it this way, that the health and the fruitfulness of a local church is a community gardening project. Now, I don't know if you've seen around town, as I drive here and there, occasionally you see these community gardens. There's one over in Fair Oaks near where we live, at a big park over there. But it, not only is it true just in a general way in communities, but many churches have begun to pursue this as well, to have these community church gardening projects. One website that I saw this week that speaks about this says this regarding community faith-based garden projects. It says, quote, "The contagion is spreading. America has garden fever, and even faith communities are getting involved. Community gardens are springing up in church parking lots all over the country, and some urban churches have taken over vacant blocks of land that have stood empty for years or created rooftop gardens." And then it goes on to speak about these gardens and all these apparent benefits and all. Well, all of that may be fine and well. I mean, God invented vegetation, God invented fruit, God invented all of it, so gardening is an okay thing. And again, it's a metaphor that we see frequently throughout Scripture. But how much more ought God's people to be concerned to be bearing fruit in the garden of his grace in the local church and be doing what our part is in promoting and protecting the producing of that fruit in one another's lives? I kind of had to chuckle to myself this week. The route that I usually take from here to our home, which is over in Fair Oaks, is I go down Winding Way Boulevard there just beyond the American River College and headed east. And if you go down a little ways, there's actually a church, an Episcopal church, funny enough, as it may be, that has one of these community gardens out on the street that you can see. And it is completely a mess. It's totally grown over. Nobody has paid attention to it. It's just an absolute mess. And I thought to myself, you know, it's one thing for a literal garden to be that way through unattention and through people not being involved in what they intended to, perhaps when they started. It's one thing for a literal garden to be that way. But how much more the church of God, how much more a local church when people neglect, when any of us can fall prey to neglecting to do our part in caring for the garden of God's grace, caring for the work of his grace among us. I mentioned by way of announcements, and it's there in your bulletin, that we have a church work day coming up on April 13th, I think. Right, Patty? April 13th. We do this a couple of times a year, and it's an opportunity to just care for the facilities that God has given to us. And the way it works is anybody can come. We encourage everybody to come. There'll be a bunch of different jobs that are identified. You show up, you pick a job, the resources to do that job are there, and then you do the job, and everybody chips in, and everybody helps out, and it helps make all the facilities beautiful. And in similar fashion, that's a picture of how God seeks to work among us in the deepening and the strengthening of his grace among us, that all of us would continue to be walking by faith. All of us would continue to be fighting sin and turning away from sin and pursuing holiness. We need the ministry of one another. And God's the one who sovereignly in any local church orders and directs how people minister to one another. No single one of us can minister to everybody. We just don't have the time or the ability or the knowledge. But in God's design, this mutual care of caring for one another and seeking to promote and strengthen God's grace in one another's lives is God's design for how we are protected against failing to obtain the grace of God. And of course, the opposite of that is true, how we keep growing in the grace of God, how we keep growing and bearing the fruit that he desires for us to bear. Now, let me just point to a few other passages where we see this underscored just initially in the book of Hebrews and then just a couple of others. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 3, and what we see really is even with this exhortation in chapter 12, verse 15, he's summarizing things he's already addressed, and he's just refocusing the urgency of these obligations and the nature of the dangers that we face. So look at what he says in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see how he's expressing this same urgent obligation to care for one another in view of a terrible danger that we could fall prey to the deceitfulness of sin. So we need the ministry of one another. We need to be willing to give that ministry to one another and to exhort and to encourage and to come alongside when there's a need. We need to be willing to give that. We also need to be willing to receive that. When somebody comes to us and says, hey, brother or sister, I see something that I'm concerned about in your lives, we need to not rebel against that or blow that off, but see that as an expression even of God's loving discipline through another person to alert us to areas that may be of needed adjustment and repentance and growth. Over in chapter 5, we see another place where he speaks this really by way of rebuke. Chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, the end of the chapter, he says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, this is a loving and a gracious and a compassionate rebuke. He's chiding them because he's saying, you're not as mature as you ought to be. Many of you, you ought to be teachers of others. You ought to be instructing others, caring for others, guiding others, but you need to go back and have milk. You're still in spiritual infancy, as it were. And so he's not wanting to shame them, but he is wanting to spur them on, to provoke them on, to say, you are to be ministering to others. You ought to be teachers, but you need to be back on the bottle, as it were. And then over in chapter 10, another passage that many of you are familiar with because it echoes these very same thoughts, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. He says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Again, a very clear and a very straightforward exhortation in light of the blessings, the privileges, the responsibilities that we have in Christ, that we're not to neglect meeting together, but to encourage one another. And as I spoke a few moments earlier, this cuts both ways for all of us who are believers. It means we need to own this responsibility and be willing to involve ourselves in each other's lives to encourage and to care for one another. And it also means that we need to receive that same ministry from others. And even if we find ourselves on at any given day, any given time, ourselves struggling, burden, maybe there's sin that we're wrestling with, maybe there's something that's discouraging us, maybe there's some looming responsibility that we feel fearful about or intimidated by, we should have the humility and the honesty to be able to go to a brother or sister in Christ and say, hey, I need help. I need prayer. I need accountability. And that we make ourselves vulnerable that way and that we open up to each other that way. And again, we see many evidences of that happening. And so for most, this is just an encouragement to continue to do so, to realize the privileged and urgent obligation we have, even within these ever-present dangers. And so if we were given over to loving one another in these ways, what would it look like? Well, let me point to a couple of other passages that help us see. One is in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Verses 1 and 2, and the writer says, brothers, this is the Apostle Paul through the inspiration of God, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, what does he mean by you who are spiritual? Well, in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, he speaks about the fruit of God's Spirit in the life of an individual. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. So he's saying a spiritual person is somebody who's maturing. They're not perfect, but they're maturing and giving evidence of that fruit of the Spirit. And those who are spiritual in that sense ought to regard a person who may be caught into transgression, not to condemn them or to destroy them, but rather to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Goes on to say there at the end of verse 1, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And then he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The way we bear one another's burdens is to help one another when we're caught in sin. To not destroy or condemn, but to seek to restore and to see cleansing take place and to bear one another's burdens in that way. And then one other passage that many of you are well familiar with, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And here we see God's plan for church growth, as it were. And see how all of this intertwines with everything else that we've already seen. But here we see even more specifically the primary role and responsibility of pastor teachers and how that plays out with the rest of the body. So look at what we read in verse 11 through 16. He, Christ, now risen and exalted, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. But rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Do you see the beauty and the wonder and even the simplicity of God's design? That he's given and called some of us who have a particular role and responsibility of preaching and teaching, which has to do with equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And that sense of equipping has to do with making complete, making useful. As you and I hear God's word preached and taught, and as we read God's word for ourselves, and as we share in that, even in the context of a local church, which is what Paul is writing Ephesians to, a local church there in the city of Ephesus, we're all the more equipped, and we're to take what we learn and how we grow so that we can turn around and be speaking the truth in love to one another. And what that means for every single one of us within this obligation is that every sermon that you hear, every lesson that you hear, everything that you read of Scripture, God intends to use in your own life for your own growth, but he also intends to be equipping you to be all the more effective in ministry to others. So for instance, even with the passage that I'm preaching from this morning, Hebrews 12:15. Let's say you encounter another believer, another professing Christian who says to you, you know, I just don't believe the church is really all that important. I don't need the church. I've got all kinds of podcasts. I've got my own spiritual menu sort of set up, and I just don't need the local church at all. Well, because of what you've heard from Hebrews 12, verse 15, this morning, you can go to that person and say, hey, can we just maybe look at this passage here in Hebrews 12? You see where he says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God? And then you just begin to help explain and share and encourage in that way. And brothers and sisters, this is the privilege and the responsibility that we have to be sharing with one another, to be praying for one another, to be on the lookout for one another, to be gathering with one another, to be seeking to exhort, to encourage, to comfort, to rebuke when it's necessary, to help, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to mourn with those who mourn, and ultimately all of this to be prizing and treasuring and depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ with one another, and to be growing and drawing near to God in and through Christ and doing so in prayer as we look to him to receive the mercy and the grace and, that we need to help us day by day and moment by moment. We're helping people, helping one another grow in the gospel so that we would not fail to obtain the grace of God. Now again, in Hebrews chapter 12, and back to this passage as we pull this all together, he's going to get into much more detail regarding these two specific threats, the threat of the defiling root of bitterness and of the deceptive food of betterness. The root of bitterness is the temptation of thinking that we have a right to be angry with God when things aren't going our way. And we're going to see that is a dangerous place to be in your heart and mind. And the deceitful food of bitterness is the temptation to think that we have a right to rebel, that we have a right to sin, or that it's okay to sin. And as we see that play out in the life of Esau, we're going to see that likewise is a very, very dangerous place to be in our hearts and minds. But in light of these threats, in light of the danger of failing to obtain the grace of God, beloved, you and I are to be each other's keeper, and to be holding Christ before one another and encouraging one another in Christ that we might live in the fullness of all of God's grace. May God help us to do so more and more. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll be looking to share together in the Lord's table this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. Even as you've told us earlier in Hebrews in chapter 4, that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And Father, as you are the one who knows us perfectly and the one before whom nothing is hidden, Lord, as you've been pleased to bring all of us within the hearing of this particular word from you this morning. May it indeed bear the fruit in our lives that you intend. For many, perhaps this is a word of encouragement to just continue on seeking to know you and continuing to grow in grace and continuing to draw near to your throne of grace in the full assurance of all that you have given in Christ, that we might continually receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, and that we might persevere in trusting Christ alone and being faithful to the things that you call us to. For many, this may be a word of encouragement to just keep at it, that it's worth it to trust Christ. It's worth it to believe your word. It's worth it to obey. And for others, perhaps this is a word of correction. Perhaps it is a word of provocation, that there's needed to be some conviction and some adjustment and some repentance. And Lord, for those for whom that's true, may that work indeed be accomplished. And there may yet be some this morning who have never come to faith in Christ, who have not been forgiven of their sins, and who are not under your favor, but under your wrath because of their sins. And Father, may you be pleased to open the eyes of such ones and to grant them repentance, that they might flee to Christ in faith and be delivered from your sure, certain and eternal judgment. And Lord, may all of your purposes be realized. We thank you for your faithfulness and pray that we would not simply be hearers, but also doers of your word through faith, even as you enable us. In Christ's name, amen.